Open up your Bibles, the book of John, chapter 14, verse 1. John 14, 1, that'll be the first passage we will be reading tonight. But before we get there, the doctrine that we are going to address tonight is that has to do with the return of Jesus, or his second coming. So we're going to delve into this a little bit. This is just one message, though, so it'll really just be a kind of an overlook of this particular doctrine. As y'all are well aware, there is much that can be taught and preached on this. Brother Heath has certainly done that over the years and has addressed it as completely as anybody I've ever seen. So we can't do all that in one night, but we will kind of overview the topic in general, the return of Jesus. Before we do this, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you so much for this time together tonight to look at your word and look at all these doctrines. We just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our knowledge of these things, that what we understand will be true to what you have written in your word, that your word is the final test, the final statement on these things. And so may we ever agree with your word. Lord, I just pray that you would bless us tonight, open our eyes to see that which you would have us to. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first point I want to address here is something that most believers can agree on. That is that Jesus is coming a second time. Now, there are different views on this return of Christ. But one thing we know is he is returning. He's coming again. And the scriptures make this very clear. Here in John, where we'll start, chapter 14, Jesus is, these are like his last words with his disciples before he will be crucified the next day. And one thing he wants to assure them of, because he's about to leave them, he's about to die and be separated from them for a time, and will eventually, of course, ascend into heaven. What he wants them to understand is he is coming again. And so he tells them, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now that's a special and precious promise to us from the Lord. We won't be separated. Now I understand spiritually we are not separated from the Lord in a sense. If you're born again, the Spirit of God dwells within you. There is a connection there to God. But yet we are not in a direct presence kind of position here on this earth. And our souls ought to long for that. If we've been quickened, we ought to long to be in the presence of Jesus. And the good news is we will be in his presence at the appointed time for all the rest of eternity. But that will be preceded by his coming again. Turn over now to Acts, just a few pages probably, to Acts chapter 1, verse 10. I mentioned moments ago that Jesus would be separated from the disciples for a time by death. He would be resurrected, spend some 40 days with them, and then he would ascend into heaven. And that's what the first chapter of Acts, the first part of that chapter, addresses, his ascension into heaven. As soon as he ascends in their sight, he just rises up before them and disappears. While that's happening, verse 10, Acts chapter 1, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the return of Jesus will be one that is visible, that we will see him in the air, and he will descend where he ascended before. He will descend down amongst us if we are alive at the time of his return. What if we're not? what about both? Those dead, those who are alive. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. You see, when Jesus returns, the scriptures tell us a little bit more about what's going to happen. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven," just what we were talking about, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." So when the Lord returns, we will be with him forever. And I want you to note that clear statement there about what's going to transpire, because we're going to get into some other beliefs here in a moment. And I want you to be clear about this. When the Lord returns, we will be with him forever. Now, by virtue of the fact that we are rising up into the air to meet him, leads me to think that there, our bodies will be transformed at that time. For that to happen. Now, does it have to be that way? No, not necessarily. God can raise you and I up off the ground anytime he gets ready to, okay? But I would think that this indicates that we'll go through that transformation where we will receive glorified bodies that will be like his, which can ascend and descend in the air. So what we don't know from these verses, though, is when will that return be? We don't know that. That is for God to know. He absolutely knows. He's appointed that time already. He won't wake up one morning like we do and decide, okay, this is the day. He has that well in hand. He knows exactly when it will be. But for his purposes, he has chosen not to reveal that to us. And that kind of leads me into a similar point on this. The Lord God has not revealed everything about these times to us in his scriptures. He has purposely left them a little bit fuzzy. Why did he do that? Well, we can only speculate. I think in part because if we knew the itinerary, we would live accordingly. In other words, we'd do whatever we wanted to up until that time comes, and then we'd suddenly get right with the Lord and go. Some would do that. But it's just not for us to know this. It will happen when he is ready for it to happen. So what we need to do is prepare ourselves for it and be ready. We need to be thinking it could be any moment. And I believe it could be. I also believe it could be 1,000 years from now. That's again in the Lord's hands. Okay. I think every generation just knows, it's going to be while I'm alive. You know, I think every generation since the Lord said these words during his ministry, his time here on this earth, I think every generation has thought that. Ours isn't the only one to think that. Should we expect it? Yes. And we need to prepare accordingly. What if the Lord came in the next moment? Would you be prepared for that? Well, we need to make sure we're prepared. Okay, we also need to long for his coming. We need to want him to come. I was teaching a lesson one time several years ago when a person actually said, you know, I don't know if I'm ready for the Lord to come. I don't know if I want him to come right now. The person had young children. He said, I want my children to grow up and experience this world, this life, you know. And I said, oh, that's the wrong position to take on that. We ought to expect it and want it any time. In fact, I would, if we still had young children, I would hope that he would come soon and spare them from this world, especially the way this world's getting to be around us. But that was the position John the Revelator took in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He said, "He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly." That's Jesus. Amen. And then this is John's words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That ought to be what's on our heart. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come now. Manifest yourself now. Now, one thing I can tell you is this. Every person who has been elected of God to be born again, to be given eternal life, will be quickened before he returns. So there is that wait, and God knows well what that will be. But when that last person has been quickened, then I think the Lord's come soon after. All right, now let's move on. What are some of the different views that people take on eschatology? Well, again, we need to acknowledge that there is some mystery concerning Christ's return. Therefore, we must not make agreement on eschatology a test of fellowship among ourselves. Now, Brother Heath has done an outstanding job of teaching this very thing. And I want to emphasize that because people divide up over eschatology in some cases. And it becomes a dividing point. And it shouldn't be that. There is not a one of us that knows all that there is to know about eschatology. Okay? And because it is yet future, we don't have a clear view of what is going to happen. We have a much clearer view of what has happened because we have God's recorded word. We can look back on that. We can know what has happened and what God has done that he has revealed to us in his word. But what he reveals to us about what he will do, we're a little more uncertain there. And we should acknowledge that. And never should we demand that to be a test of fellowship among brethren, within our own congregation and between congregations. With that said, what are these differing views? Well, they can be grouped into some categories. There is the post-millennial thought or post-millennialism. And basically, the idea there is the millennium will come upon us slowly, meaning that the world will get better and better over time, and we will just kind of grow into this millennium. Now, I have grave problems with that, but there are brothers that agree, that think this, that this is their eschatology, so I won't be too critical, but I really do find some difficulty with that because the evidence to me around us is not that the world is getting better. It seems to me it's growing much worse. Anyway, they believe that the thousand-year reign will come slowly and that Jesus will return after that thousand-year reign is complete. Now, they don't necessarily, and they divide up over this a little bit, but they don't necessarily believe it is a literal thousand years. They believe it may be a period of time. But at the end of that time, Jesus will come. Then you have... by the way, this is centered around the thousand-year reign known as the millennium. And so post-millennial means after the millennium Jesus returns. Then you have premillennialism, pre meaning before. And those who hold to premillennialism believe that Jesus will come back before the millennium. Now, they also tend to believe in a very literal thousand-year millennium, okay? Where Christ will reign, but this is one of the more confusing views of eschatology. It's one of the more complex views of eschatology. Some believe this, some believe that. You have the return of Jesus before the millennium. Well, some believe he will return at the beginning of a seven-year tribulation period. Some believe in the middle of that. Some believe at the end of that. But that return will be a first return, and there'll be a second return after the millennium, and to me, that's all just very confusing. And again, we have brothers and sisters that believe in that, and that's fine. Again, I just have some difficulties with the logic of some of this. And then probably the simplest view of all is what has been called amillennialism or gospel millennialism. And that is that the thousand years is essentially basically the church age that we are living in now. It's not a literal thousand years, but it represents a long period of time. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And that Jesus will return at the end of this age, of this millennium. Now, we've talked about the millennium. Where do scholars, careful Christian students of the Bible get the millennium from? Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read some verses there. And this is the only place in all of God's Word that talks about a thousand-year reign. Okay? And so I think we need to consider that first and foremost, and that we shouldn't make more out of a millennial reign than should be made. Okay? This is the only path. Jesus did not mention this at all during his time on earth. Peter or Paul or John didn't write about this until it's given John here in Revelation. Okay? So what does it say? Let's read it. Verse 1, Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him a 1,000 years. Now, Brother Heath, not too long ago, a year or two ago, a couple of years ago, I guess, went over his writings on eschatology and everything, and he went into great detail about this. So I'm not going to do that tonight, but I have to make a couple of comments. Number one, some people say, "Oh, that hasn't happened yet; that Satan hasn't been bound," and I differ with that. I think Satan was bound when Christ came the first time. Now, by being bound doesn't mean he's locked up, stuck in a hole somewhere and not out and about. Binding is restraining. And so the meaning here is that he has been restrained, and the old devil, the old Satan, isn't doing nearly what he wants to be doing. He's been restrained so that the gospel can be preached unhindered in a large degree to the people of this world, so that the elect can hear and understand that they've been quickened, and hear and understand what they must do, believe and repent, and so forth. So when it talks about him being bound, I think it's he's been restrained. And it says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, I think what that means is he's restrained now. He's limited as to where he can go now, okay? But there will, before the Lord returns, be a brief season where he will be let loose again. And that's going to happen. So we need to prepare for that. Now, we've also mentioned this 1,000 years. People tend to take a very literal, some do, a very literal view of 1,000 here. But the real meaning of the word is thousands of thousands. It's not just a 1,000 years. It's meant to mean a long period of time, okay? One example I give of this, a couple. Have you ever said something like this? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Okay, well, what's the meaning there? Have you literally told them 1,000 times? No, it's just an exaggerated way of emphasizing, I've told you a lot, many times, okay? Then also I think about, there's a verse of scripture that says that that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Which 1,000 hills? There's more than 1,000 on the earth, okay? So which 1,000 is it? Well, I think if we're careful, we'll understand that that means he owns cattle on a lot of hills, okay? He owns a bunch of cattle is really what it's talking about. He is God in that sense. It's not meant to mean a literal 1,000 hills. Anyway, it continues there. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, you want to talk about Satan being finally bound, that's when that happens. He will be tormented for the rest of eternity. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, that latter part we're going to address in a few weeks in our next doctrine. That's going to be about the final judgment. But that chapter is what talks, that's the only place that a 1,000-year reign is talked about. And it's been my understanding for many years now that the scriptures teach us what people call amillennialism, that there will be no literal 1,000-year reign, that some of the things associated with a great tribulation happened with the destruction of Jerusalem and things like that. So there's a lot of things to work out here and to study out here that we're not not going to get into all those things tonight. I want to close with this. We know Jesus is coming back. I feel like we have a good understanding of as much as we can of what that's going to be like and what we believe concerning eschatology. But where does that leave us? What should we be doing while we wait on his return? And I bring that up because there are some who just get absolutely consumed with eschatology to the point that they study or teach or talk about nothing else. And I think that's not a wise approach. We need to be balanced in the scriptures. And there is much in the scriptures concerning what we are to be doing now while we wait on that return. I do think we need to study eschatology. I think we need to try to understand as best we can what is going to happen, so that we can be better prepared for it when it does happen. All right? But we can't get consumed with just studying eschatology. I've had people in the past, not from here, but people in the past come up to me and say, "Preacher, you need to preach on Revelation." Now, why were they wanting me to preach on Revelation? Because they had a flair for the dramatic. They wanted to, get wrapped up into those things. A downer for people like this is when you point them to Revelation 1:1, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation necessarily of the end of time, though it tells us about that. Revelation is about Jesus. But these people want to talk about the beast, and they want to talk about the Antichrist, and they want to talk about Satan, and they want to talk about this and that and the other that's not Christ, because it's all dramatic and all fascinating and it's entertaining for some. These same people tend to fall for the latest trending prophecy or best-selling book. And there have been a lot of people make a fortune on television and other places pushing their particular version of what's going to happen. And people eat that up. Back in the, I think it was like the 70s, the late great Planet Earth and Hal Lindsey set people in a frenzy about these things. I remember 88 Reasons the Lord is Returning in 1988. That was in my first full year of being a pastor. And I remember it because I had started pastoring in December of 87. This is August now of 88. And the church had already set up a week-long revival and had already chosen the speakers. There was a different person each night. And I'm pretty sure it was the Friday night message. The brother gets up and begins to basically preach that book. Anybody ever seen that book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming in 88? Well, the person who proposed it set a date in September of that year and said, the Lord is coming here and this is why. And it was a book full of contradictions and things that, you know, that people will do on these things. By the way, if you hadn't noticed, the Lord didn't come in 1988. He didn't come the next year either when the same guy said, oh, I messed up on something. It's going to be 1989. He didn't come then either. But this preacher preached that book, basically. And on top of all that, he said, you know, I'm not sure if I can believe all this, but here it is. Now, I would have been 23 in my first year as a pastor. And my first inclination was to stand up and ask him to step out of the pulpit because I knew what he was preaching was wrong. But then I'm sitting there thinking, I'm new to these people. I'm not sure that I have, you know, the respect or the authority yet to be able to do that. So I bit my lip. But for the next several Sunday nights, we talked about eschatology. And I tried to set some things straight about all this. I did get the book and I did read it because some people in my congregation actually got the book. They're, oh, preacher, this is really good. So I got it and I read it so I could point out to them why it wasn't so good. People fall for these things. They get caught up in the, I don't know, in the drama of it all, I guess. After that came the Left Behind series of books. Very similar type deal. Millions of dollars made on those books and some movies, okay? And people ate that up. And I'm on record as saying they're wrong. They're deceptive. They twist scripture. And all they do is get people worked up. And when people get caught up into that, it's really easy to forget about what we're supposed to be doing now. So to close tonight, I want to share with you what I shared with you last week about what a congregation should be doing. This is what we need to be focused on. This is what we need to be doing. We need to worship together. I'm not going to re-preach this. I'm just going to tell you what I told you last week. We need to worship together. We need to pray together. We need to edify one another, meaning we need to teach and preach the truth of God's word to build one another up, to strengthen one another. And that does include studying eschatology, but not overdoing it. So we need to edify one another through teaching, through singing even. We need to preach the gospel to the world. I'm going to tell you something. The world doesn't necessarily need to hear about eschatology. Not yet. What someone out there in the world needs to hear is the gospel. Amen. They need to hear about Jesus and what Jesus has done for sinners so that they might believe and repent if God quickens them. We need to preach the gospel to the world, and we need to demonstrate mercy through deeds by ministering to those with physical needs. we need to be Christ-like. That's what we need to focus on. Now, I'm as excited about anybody about the Lord Jesus returning. What a glorious time that's going to be. I mean, that'll mark the end of sin, the end of temptation, the end of these old creaky, achy bodies. All kinds of things that are not good are going to come to an end then. And we're going to get to spend eternity with God in heaven. Amen. That's awesome. We're going to get to see Jesus put finally to an end all these people and these demons and Satan who have opposed him. They will be shut down for eternity. That's going to be wondrous. Wondrous. I look forward to that. But I also want to keep my eyes on today and what we need to be doing today. Let's think about that too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that we might have been able to gather here together and worship you. Lord, we thank you for this word we've just heard. Lord, we ask now your blessing upon this business meeting that's about to take place. I just pray, Lord, that your spirit might lead us to make good and wise decisions, if we make them, that bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.